We come to the conclusion tonight of our studies in the Gospel according to St. Luke. Now, those of you who attend in the evenings only may have missed two of these sections because we looked at them on Easter Sunday morning, last Sunday, and also in the special service in the afternoon. And tapes are available if you have missed the sequence. But we turn now to the last chapter in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And take as our text verse 36, 36th verse in the last chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." I wonder, when you meet your Christian friends, what do you talk about? Because Christian friends obviously do talk a great deal. You know very well how lovely it is to meet fellow Christians, and there's plenty of conversation. But what do you talk about? What do you talk about after the church service? Do you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? Does that very question seem strange to you? Should you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? If he is the bridegroom, if he is the delight of our hearts, if he is the delight of the heart of every Christian, shouldn't Christians have a lot to say to one another about the Lord Jesus Christ? It's interesting in this chapter to notice what the disciples were talking about. And we begin, of course, with the two that were going to Emmaus, a village 7 miles away from Jerusalem. These two were not of the 12, but of course there were many disciples of Jesus apart from the 12 apostles. You know the 12 had now been reduced to 11 because Judas had revealed his true nature as a traitor, that he never had been a true believer. He had hung himself, he was dead. And here are the 11 and a company of other believers or disciples. And it's the end of the first day of the week, the Sunday, which was a working day, of course, normally, only this happened to be the Passover week, and so everyone had suspended all their daily occupations, and they were gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You remember that on the Friday, Jesus had been crucified, remained buried on Saturday, and here on the first day of the week, in the evening, here are two of these men returning home, very disconsolate. They are disappointed, they are disillusioned. But as they are going home, they are talking about the events of the last few days. And they are talking avidly. And the original language says that they are throwing words at one another. They are involved in much discussion. And they're exchanging thoughts and ideas and going over the events. And they're completely engrossed in the conversation. And the conversation is about Jesus. He whom they thought was a prophet, and indeed knew that he was a prophet. But he whom they thought was the Messiah. But he's dead. He's been crucified. They'd seen him on the cross. They knew he was dead. They'd seen where he was buried. And then some of their number, some of the women, had gone to the grave that morning and had said they'd had a vision of angels who said he was alive, and nobody believed them. And then Peter and another had gone to that grave and found the empty tomb, but they hadn't seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it must have been early on that day, before the woman had actually seen the Lord Jesus, and before Peter had seen the Lord Jesus, these two said, "Well, that's it. That's the end of our dreams." And back home they were going. And they were going over these events. And they were obviously puzzled and disturbed. And as they are talking about the Lord Jesus, notice what happens. He comes to them. And when he comes to them, notice he doesn't tell them who he is. And here is a mystery. There is a mystery about the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. At some times, he was well understood to be the Lord himself. People knew him. People saw him. They recognized him. At other times, they didn't recognize him. Now, the New Testament doesn't try to explain that. It just declares the fact that that was the case. But sometimes he was recognized. Other times, he was not recognized. And he had to reveal himself. And so, as they are walking along, They hear the footsteps of someone coming behind, and he's walking quicker than they, and he catches up with them. And he says, what is this discussion you're having? You're obviously very engrossed in conversation. What are you talking about? And by their look, you know, they're dejected and they hang their heads and they say, well, are you a stranger in these parts? Don't you know what's happened these last few days? You remember there had been the great crowd shouting out, crucify him. There'd been the actual crucifixion. There'd been the 3 hours of darkness, a very dramatic death. There had been the opening of the graves, and bodies of the saints had arisen. And therefore, are you a stranger? Don't you know? Everybody's talking about the events of the last few days. Who are you? And he said, well, what things are you talking about? And the answer comes about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped, you see, their hope has died. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was the Messiah. But it's now the third day since he has died. And so we've been mistaken. And then they go on to say about the woman, of course, having brought this news about angels, but obviously these two hadn't believed the woman. And so they declare, but you see what they're doing? They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about him. They're talking about their hopes. They're talking about their confusion. They're talking about the fact, yes, he was mighty in word and deed. Yes, he was a great prophet before God. And clearly they do not understand the events that have occurred. Now, what is the Lord doing here? Well, he is drawing out their ignorance of the scriptures, and they're expressing it. They're not saying so in so many words, but it is quite obvious that they have not understood at all the teachings of the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Messiah and his suffering and resurrection. They've not understood the words of Jesus while he was preaching in the days of his flesh. They've not understood that as well. And all that becomes quite obvious. It's interesting, you see, that the Lord Jesus doesn't tell them straight away who he is. He doesn't say, I am Jesus. He doesn't take away the veil from their eyes. They don't have a sort of a hoop and a joy and a dance and a jig on the way back to Emmaus and say, isn't it lovely? Isn't it wonderful? No, no. What he does is to give them a course of Christian doctrine. And for those 7 miles, he teaches the scriptures. Now, this is a very, very important factor. He could very well have taken a veil from their eyes and shown himself to be the risen Lord. He could have shown his hands. He could have shown his feet. He could have made itself clear. But he doesn't do that. He instructs them first. Do you ever get tired with a Bible study of half an hour? How much Bible study would you do if you were walking 7 miles? He walked those 7 miles to Emmaus, and what do we read? Well, we read this. How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah, the Christ, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, that's the Pentateuch, beginning with the 5 books of Moses, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, if you and I have not been instructed about Christ in all the scriptures, we haven't been properly instructed. You must be able to see Christ in all the scriptures. You and I must be able to see that the system of sacrifices introduced by God through Moses was pointing to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must recognize that the promise given in the Garden of Eden about the seed of woman crushing the head of the serpent, it's a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the whole point of bringing Abram from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan was in order that he might become a great nation and that among his descendants the Messiah should be born. And the whole reason why the Jews were not destroyed was because the promise had been given to Abraham that the Messiah would come among his descendants. So the whole history of the Old Testament is really centered around this promise. And then you have specific prophecies in the book of Isaiah and Micah and so many other prophets about the coming of the Lord. And in the book of Isaiah and in Psalm 22 and in other Psalms, you have a description of the crucifixion and the resurrection. He said, "Oh, foolish ones, don't you understand the scriptures? Don't you see that the Christ had to suffer?" And so he instructs them. This is a course in systematic theology which he gives them during that 7-mile walk. But you see, he arouses within them a desire for his company. Because we read that while they were going along that road, he made as if he was going to go further. And they said, "Oh no, you stay the night with us." A great desire for this instructor, for this person who opened up the scriptures to them. And then, while he was in their home, they gave him the privilege of being the host. They said, "You ask a blessing." And so he took the bread and asked a blessing and broke it, and they recognized him. The scriptures don't say how they recognized him, and it's no good us trying to conjecture. Many have tried to do so. Because it is really, you see, a spiritual matter. It was some spiritual blackout that prevented them from recognizing him at the first place. And we find that what is told us here is that he opened their eyes to recognize him. And when they recognized him, he was gone. Now you can't explain that. You can't explain that. Nowhere does the New Testament explain the resurrection. It declares the resurrection. Truth is stranger than fiction. You and I should not expect the resurrection body to be under the same conditions as the present body. The resurrection body is not subject to the law of gravity, and neither is it subject to the law of density. It can come into a room when the doors and windows are shut, and it can go, and yet it's a real body, and it can be touched. Now that's a mystery that no person can solve. But it is something that believers will know one day when they themselves have a resurrection body. And so we find that after he had gone, what do they do? What's the consequence? Well, the first consequence is the effect upon them. This burning zeal. Look how they speak to one another. We find in the 31st verse, their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" What a Bible study that was. When the Lord Jesus himself, the risen Lord, undertook to teach these two. But there were only two. There were only two. But look at the time he gave them. He gave them all the time of that 7-mile walk, and he opened the scriptures to them, and their hearts were burning with zeal and enthusiasm and love. Has your heart burned as the Lord opened the scriptures to you? Have you felt that nearness of the Lord as he divulges the truth? And the truth not simply grips your mind, but grips your heart and grips your emotion and grips your enthusiasm, and you become full of a flaming desire to serve the Lord. And look at these. They'd walked 7 miles. How far can you walk without collapsing? How far can you walk without collapsing and wanting a cup of tea? They had just taken a bite of bread, and he had gone. And they said, "We must go back. We must go back at once and tell the others." And so they did. Now that's enthusiasm for you. And that is more than a psychological enthusiasm. This is the zeal to evangelize and to declare that Jesus Christ is risen. A few days ago, I was walking from this building. I met a Muslim coming up the lane there. And he greeted me and said to me, "What do I say? Happy Easter." And I said, "No. What we say is, the Lord is risen." And that is the great news. The Lord is risen. And it's the most tremendous message that can be given in this world. Because the Lord who has risen is the Lord who has died for sinners and been punished for our iniquity and carried our sin away. And he is alive and he is risen. And that, of course, is the mark of victory and of triumph. That Satan has been defeated. That the Lord in the days of his flesh, in his life defeated Satan. In his death defeated Satan. And in his resurrection defeated Satan. And we are caught up in that victory as we trust in our Savior. And so we find, therefore, that nothing can stop these two. There's some determination that cannot be stopped to return to tell the others. And back they go. Now let's look at another conversation. You notice they were talking about the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus came to them and opened up the scriptures, rebuked them, chastened them, encouraged them, and filled them with this burning desire to serve him. Now let's go back to the upper room in Jerusalem. And there's discussion going on there. And these two arrive, and what do they find? They find that the 11 with others are talking about the Lord Jesus. They're not talking about the weather. They're not talking about anything. They're talking about the Lord Jesus. But they are talking about the resurrection accounts that they have heard. And there's great excitement. And also, they are not quite sure what to make of it all. You find it in verse 33, the end of verse 33. "There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.'" No reference to the women. Clearly the women had made their report, but we know from the other Gospels that they hadn't been believed. But Simon Peter, the man who had denied the Lord Jesus Christ, has had an experience of the Lord appearing to him. And he has come back to tell the others. And clearly they're agog with excitement. The Lord has risen, and he has appeared to Simon. Then these two, Cleopas and his friend, told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So they're talking about the Lord Jesus. They're talking about the accounts of the resurrection. And what happens? Jesus comes to them. You see, in the Old Testament, you are told in one of the books of the prophets that the godly spoke often to one another about the Lord. Now this is a mark of spiritual people, that they speak much about the Lord. If you never speak about the Lord, there is something wrong with you, my brethren. You are far away from him. If he is not the delight of your eyes and the beloved of your heart, you are backslidden. And you need to repent. And you need to return unto him. Here were these people. They were talking with the Lord, and the Lord came. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Not simply to the 11, not simply to the others that were there, but to the two that had come back from Emmaus, the two with whom he had been speaking earlier on. Notice again that the resurrection body is completely under the control of the Spirit. They had walked those laborious miles back from Emmaus. By the time they got there, Jesus had already been there and shown himself to the woman and shown himself to Peter. And while they were in that room, Jesus appeared. Now it tells you in the other Gospels that the doors were closed, the windows were closed for fear of the Jews. And he comes amongst them and he says, "Peace be with you." Now this word peace really means reconciliation between you and God. It's not the absence of war. It is a positive factor. That because I have died for you, says the Lord Jesus, and because I've paid the punishment for your sin, And because I have carried away the curse of your sin, because I have reconciled you unto God and risen from the grave, I declare peace to your soul. In other words, it is bringing them into relationship with God the Father and into communion with God. It means that they are now able to enter the Holy of Holies into the very presence and throne room of God. They that had been full of sin have had their sin cancelled and have been given a new nature, and there is peace between them and God. Peace be with you, he says to them. That is the message of the atonement. That is the message of the cross and the resurrection. That there is peace between you and God if you have repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they did not benefit from what he said immediately because they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Well, didn't they believe what Peter had said? Yes, it's one thing to hear what somebody else says and to see his excitement and his enthusiasm and to catch something of it and say, well, it must be true, but suddenly the Lord of glory is standing in your midst. It'd be very awe-inspiring. They'd seen him on the cross. They'd heard his last cries on the cross. They'd seen his body buried. And here he was standing in their midst, speaking to them. And they were startled. And the momentary feeling that this was a ghost. And then he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? You notice the Lord puts his finger on your weakness and mine. He says, you are doubting, aren't you? There are doubts in your mind. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your minds? In other words, he's reminding them, I told you that I would be going to Jerusalem, I would be crucified, and on the third day rise again. Why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones. Now notice that. That the resurrection body is a mysterious thing. It can come into a room and it can go out of the room, and yet it is solid. You can touch it. You can't understand that. Nobody can understand that. But it is a fact. For we are dealing with the resurrection body, suitable for life forever. And full salvation does mean the raising of our bodies, of course. Well, now then, here, of course, they are convinced by what they see, and undoubtedly they do touch him. And then, of course, he says, have you got anything to eat? And they give him some fish, and he eats it, and they see him doing so. Not that he needed food, but he did so as evidence that he really was raised from the dead. And then he instructs them. He says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now that's how the Jews divided their Old Testament. They divide into three. The law of Moses, all the books that we call the historical books, and the books of prophets were together called the books of the prophets, and the Psalms would be the poetic sections. Now, he again instructs them, gives them doctrinal explanations about what the Old Testament said about himself. And we read that he opened their minds to understand. You see, it's a very different thing to simply read a Christian commentary and having your mind opened by the Holy Spirit. You need to have your mind opened to understand the scriptures. You cannot understand the scriptures just because of your intellectual ability. You cannot understand the scriptures simply by reading them often. You must have your mind opened to the truth. And this is the wonderful thing that we read, that the Lord Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Very wonderful thing, as I've said before, suddenly to have the whole scriptures opened up and you know that you understand them. And you've seen the significance, the golden thread that runs right through them. And he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day this will take place. Now, they've understood. And the whole significance of his life, death, and resurrection is opened up to them. Now we come to the third section, where there is conversation, or rather where there is talk. And this time it is in Bethany and in the temple. In the closing section, which doesn't take place on the same day, we've been reading about the events of the first day, the first resurrection day. But the Lord Jesus revealed himself off and on during the course of the next 40 days. And then Luke here summarizes, he telescopes the story, he closes it, and summarizes it very, very briefly, and comes straight to the Ascension Day. And we find that in verse 50, 6 weeks later, he's led them out to the vicinity of Bethany. And he's speaking to them. And you get fuller account given by Luke in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And after speaking to them, he lifts up his hands and pronounces a blessing upon them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him. Notice here, the conversation was minimal. They were listening to his last instructions. They were listening to what he had to say. And they worshipped him. There comes a time when conversation must cease. There comes a time when you simply worship him and experience this great joy of knowing that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And then they went into the temple. And here we find that there is no conversation. They are continually praising God. He had told them one other thing, and this is why they're in the temple. They are praising God. They are waiting in an attitude of faith because he had made it clear to them that this pronouncing of peace and reconciliation wasn't something for them to enjoy on their own. If we go back to the words of our text, we find there in the 36th verse that he says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And then we read this, that he urged them in verse 46, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You've received this peace from God. You must go and declare that to other people. You must preach to other people. You must show them on what grounds and what basis they can enter into that reconciliation. It is on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, that he has died, he has risen, and you must repent of your sin, and you will experience this forgiveness that brings this peace beyond all understanding. And so there he's giving them the Great Commission. And this is what they're waiting for, because he said, you are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. There he's referring to the Holy Spirit. And for details of that, you have to turn to John's Gospel. Because before going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, the night to which he was crucified, you have those discourses in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus explains the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says to them here. You will be clothed with power from on high. And so there they are, back in the temple, praising God, expecting the coming of the Holy Spirit, waiting prayerfully, and believing that the Holy Spirit will come upon them. And of course, when he does, then they begin their preaching with power, and conversions take place, and the Christian church is born. Well now then, here we find that the Lord, in this wonderful chapter, is indicating to us that our Christian lives must have a balance between instruction and experience. Instruction must lead to experience. He instructed these two on the way to Emmaus, and they had their eyes opened and they experienced the presence of the risen Christ. Back in the room, in the upper room in Jerusalem, the same thing. He instructed them, he revealed himself to them, and then he instructed them. So it can be either way. Instruction first and the experience afterwards. Sometimes people have an experience of the Lord and they don't really know what's hit them, and then the instruction follows. But the two go together. And it is absolutely fatal to have instruction without experience. If you simply have biblical instruction, then you have a dead formal kind of religion. This is what we find in many parts of the Far East, where there has been a Christian witness for many, many generations. You have a third generation Christian church. Everyone around is Muslim or Hindu, and you'll find that these people call themselves Christian, but although they've been instructed in the outward forms of the Word of God, they have no experience of conversion. Then you can have people who are definitely converted, but they have a minimal understanding of the Bible. And so they go astray in all kinds of extreme attitudes. The two must be in perfect balance. And this is what the Lord is doing. And he is surely showing us here in this last chapter that the two things go together. An experience of the risen the Lord Jesus Christ and an instruction to understand the scriptures, what it says about him. Now, have you and I met the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we known the resurrected Savior? Can we say, yes, I know that my sins are forgiven, that I know that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sin? Can we really say, yes, I know that he is risen in order to give me victory over my sin and to enable me to live a godly and a holy life? And have we really had our hearts burning with the thrill of having been instructed by him, and that instruction turning into experience and giving rise to this desire to serve him and to go anywhere in his service and to be completely under his authority, submitting to him and submitting to one another? Well, may God grant unto us that we may be so found, and that we too may become men and women of the burning heart, for his name's sake. Amen.